going to be, Lord willing, finishing up the epistle to Thyatira and starting that to Sardis. And we'll be beginning with the Lord's exhortation in verse 24 of chapter 2. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none other burden but that which you have already hold fast till I come. Ask the Lord once more to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you watch over your churches. Lord, you know what's going on. You know where there are those who are trying to serve you faithfully. You also know where there are false teachers and the threat that they pose. And we pray, Lord, that as you judge the reins in the hearts, as you examine each of us, Lord, that you would bring to our attention the things that we need to adjust or fix by your Spirit's strength so that we can be effective in our testimony for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember what Thyatira's situation was. They were very loving, but not quite as discerning as they had ought to be. And they had allowed a woman who is called here by the name of an Old Testament character, Jezebel, probably because of the parallels between them. They had allowed her to spread false teaching in the church. And I surmised with you that that false teaching was saying it's okay to go along with the trade guilds, which had very, very idolatrous banquets that usually ended in drunkenness and immorality. Participating in these would be essential to somebody's professional life. And so the Christians were tempted to be engaged in these. You see pieces of this in Paul's epistles when he talks about eating the meat that's been offered at an idol's altar. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people in Corinth that were tempted to say, well, it's okay. I know that an idol is nothing in all the world. It's just a little statue. What difference does it make if I participate in these activities? And there he said, you can't do that because you're going to trip up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's what Jezebel is teaching. It's okay to do this. It's okay because, after all, you have new life in Christ. And it's not your deeds that save you. It's your faith in Christ. And she may have had a little bit of the Gnostic idea as well, that the physical world is separate, it's disjoint from your spiritual life. He's been judging her, gave her a chance to repent. She didn't do it. He says in verse 22 that he's going to bring judgment upon her and upon her followers, her children, verse 23 as they're called. Notice the third person references here. Her, them, her, her children. And then at the end of verse 23, he shifts over from the third person to the second person. Am I assuming too much? They teach in school the difference between third person and second person. Do you know what that is? Okay, good. I want to make sure. I don't know what's being taught anymore, so I want to make sure we got that clear. You know the difference, Josh. Yeah, okay. Did you learn it in high school, or did you learn it when you studied Greek? You probably learned it when you studied Greek. Yeah. Yeah, third person is he, her, them, they. It's talking to one person about somebody else. Second person, I am talking to you, thou, or as the Texans would say, y'all. But the person to whom I am speaking is the one about whom I am speaking. Well, there's that shift there at the end of verse 23. He shifts from talking about Jezebel to every one of you according to your works. And I believe in verse 24, he's continuing to speak to the same group. Unto you, I say. That is, the rest in Thyatira. These are those who have not participated with Jezebel in her wickedness. They are, if you will, the remnant. And we're going to see another remnant in Sardis in verse 4 of chapter 3. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. He's looking at the remnant within the church. by recognizing that there is this group in Thyatira who has not followed after Jezebel, he's coming back to the theme of praise. Remember our overall outline of these epistles. They usually begin with praise, and then there will be criticism. But sometimes he comes back to praise, and that's what's happening here. It happens in Ephesians, and then it happens in Thyatira. There was initial praise, and then there was criticism, and now he's coming back. There are those who have not followed her. And we'll see that those are the two places where that happens. It marks the beginning of the second set of letters, where the endings interchange, the promise to the overcomers and the exhortation to hear. Switch places right at this point. But there's a real break here in the series of letters. So there is a remnant here. And they're described as those that have not this doctrine, that is Jezebel's doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. This appears to be a motto that Jezebel and her followers were bandying around. We have knowledge. That was what the Gnostics were all about, was knowledge. We have knowledge. We know the spiritual truths of heaven and of Jesus Christ. We also have experience of the depths of Satan. And we have overcome the depths of Satan. And how do you get experience in the depths of Satan? You go to the banquet, you get drunk, and you pick up a harlot afterward. That's what they were doing. And they were boasting about it. We have known the depths of Satan. It can't hurt us because we are spiritual. We're not of this world. That just is like water off a duck's back. Of course, the Lord doesn't think that's the case. But to those who have abstained from that false teaching, the Lord says, I will put upon you none other burden. And the reference here is probably to Acts chapter 15, where the believers gathered together after Paul's first missionary journey to try to decide if the Gentiles would need to be circumcised or not. This was a major question for the church. The believers up to this point, other than Cornelius, had all been Jews. So they had believed on the Lord Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. They were all circumcised. They continued to practice in the temple. You know, Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Paul himself in the latter chapters of Acts going up to offer a sacrifice at the temple at the completion of his Nazarite vow. They followed the Jewish practices and recognized the significance of them in pointing to the Messiah. But the question was, do the Gentiles have to come that same way? Do they have to come through the Jewish door? Or can they just come directly to Christ without going through circumcision and without being subject to the Jewish ceremonial laws? The conclusion of the council was, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, this is Acts 15:28, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. There's that word burden again, same one that we have here. I will put upon you none other burden. And it's quite a rare word. It only occurs four other times in the whole New Testament. So I think the Lord here in Revelation is calling their attention back to what the council, I should say the conference. The councils of men are always bad in Scripture. And the Scriptures do not call it a council. People sometimes call it the council in Jerusalem. It was a conference of believers. Don't call it a council. It's not called that in Scripture. I'm not going to give you any other burden than the one you've already got. You, as Gentile churches, will already have heard the decision from Jerusalem back in Acts 15, which was that you abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Of those four things, two specifically are the ones that were posing a challenge in Asia Minor. Jezebel was teaching them to commit fornication and to eat meat offered to idols. And that's also what's going on in verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam, chapter 2:14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. These are the two characteristics of these pagan trade guilds, that in pagan society in general, this was what you did. This was how society held together, was through these group dinners. It could be your trade guild. It could be your funeral organization. People joined organizations to pay for the funerals of their members, and then the whole group would pay for the funeral when the time came. All manner of associations that they would have. And they all partook of this general pattern of the Greek dinner party, which we've described sufficiently. No, you can't do that. Well, that means I can't be with my friends. I can't socialize. Not that way you can't. They'll think I'm funny. Well, they might. What these epistles are all about is our willingness to stand up and be counted, to be known as followers of Christ, even when it deviates from the culture of the day. And brothers and sisters, if there were ever a time it were necessary for us to be reminded of that, it's right now. It's right now. You can't go into undercover mode as a Christian and please the Lord. That doesn't work. Well, here's the burden right here. Specifically, idolatry and fornication. And, you know, the fornication piece of this, at least, is extremely relevant today in our culture, where people just glory in their ability to behave themselves however they want in this domain. But, he says, verse 25, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now, this verb to hold fast, krateo, means to hold something with strength. And what is it that they're holding fast to? Three times in these letters, he mentions that they hold fast. We'll see that in 3:11 again. But in 2:13, he's already told Pergamos, thou holdest fast my name. And I think that is what he refers to in these three instances. The willingness to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ. You've not been ashamed of my name. You've held it fast. And people around you have laughed at you for that, and you've been tempted to set it aside and not talk about me or your relationship with me. No, you hold fast my name in the face of worldly opposition. Now, there's another word that we're going to look at a little bit later. That word is to keep or protect. And it's got a rather different emphasis. I'll point that out to you when we get to it. But here the idea is I want you to cling boldly to my name, be willing to be known as my followers. Verse 26, chapter 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now, each of these churches has a promise to overcomers. That's one of the things that's in the, it comes right at the end of the first three epistles, and then it's next to the end of the last four. But they all have that promise to overcomers. This one, again, on Thyatira, the middle epistle, this is a little bit different. Because in addition to saying, he that overcometh, he tells us what he means by he that overcometh. That is, who keepeth my works unto the end. That's what it means to overcome. This is that other word that I promised you. This verb means to hold something, but not in view of my testimony to the world, but rather in view of my relation to the Lord. This word is, as it is translated here, keep. Keep my words. Keep my commandments. Keep my doctrines. It has to do with our being steadfast in our faithfulness to the Lord. Holding on to something strongly has to do with our boldness in the face of an opposing world. This word, tereo, has to do with keeping and obeying what God has given us out of conscience toward Him. So they are to hold fast the name of Christ, and they are to keep His words, be obedient to Him. That's how they overcome. That's what the overcoming is. To such a person will I give power over the nations. When I introduced Thyatira to you, I pointed out a couple of features of it. The first was that it was a border town. It was built to guard the pass between two different valleys where often different kingdoms were in power. Control of the city would go back and forth depending on who was more powerful. But it was a garrison. It was to guard the passageway to keep the enemy from just charging in and taking over the other side of the valley. In addition, when the Lord Jesus introduced himself here in verse 18, the imagery comes from Daniel chapter 10. He hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The character in Daniel chapter 10 is the one who did battle with Greece and with Persia. Michael helped him in these combats. He was an appearance, I believe, of the Lord Jesus in his role of wrestling with the powers, the authorities of this world. So here the one who is going to judge the nations comes to Thyatira, a place which is all wrapped up. They must have had soldiers around there all the time. It would have been a lot of soldiers in Thyatira, guarding the way to the neighboring kingdom. And he says, I'm going to give you, the church, authority over the nations. Well, I thought authority over the nations belonged to these soldiers here that came from Pergamos, or that came from Sardis, or that came from some. No, no. Authority over the nations belongs to you. Right now, who has authority over the nation? Well, according to the devil, he does. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil took our Lord up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, all this power, same word, authority, exousia, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. He claims that authority had been given to him. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Candidly, I don't have any reason to doubt what Satan said here. The Lord's response is not to say to him, Satan, you're lying. You don't have this authority. Scripture calls him the God of this world. The more I read of the history of this world and the rise and fall of empires and how those leaders have conducted themselves, even the Church of Jesus Christ, when it became linked to Rome, turned into a tool of the devil and departed completely from any semblance of service to God. He is able to give political power and to take it away. He does that. That's what he was offering Christ. For this period of time, God has allowed him to do that in this world. Our Lord Jesus did not accept his offer. And the reason is that he knew he was going to get it anyway without submitting to Satan. And that's the point of Matthew 28, verse 18. After the resurrection, when the Lord met with his disciples in Galilee and gave them the Great Commission, he began by saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Guess what? Satan's rule is going to end. It continues for a time. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. But the decision has been made. The victory has been won. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for the Father's time to come and set up his kingdom. And he has that authority now without having to submit to Satan. And then, in the coming kingdom, what's he going to do with that authority? He's going to distribute it to us. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. We're going to be delivered from the power of death and the prince of death. We'll be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what is the promise to the overcomers in Thyatira? I will give you power over the nations. It has been assigned to me now. Thank you very much. Satan, goodbye. You're done. We'll deal with you in due time. And I'm going to pass on that authority to my followers so they can rule with me. Now, how could the Lord resist Satan's temptation in the wilderness after his baptism? Well, I think the next verse that we read here explains that in verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Where in the Scriptures does that come from? The Lord is quoting an Old Testament passage. What is it? Very important Old Testament passage. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers. Does anybody know? Psalm 2. Right out of Psalm 2. And I've put that up there on the screen for you. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God promised that to our Savior through David. And so the Lord can now say, he knew he was going to get that authority. He didn't have to take it from Satan. The Father had promised to give it to him. And having paid the price on the cross and risen from the dead, he now can say to his disciples, all authority is given unto me. You go now. We have that authority now. You know, we have the authority to forgive sin and to retain sin. We can say to somebody, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you on the authority of heaven, your sins are forgiven. And if somebody refuses to do that, we can solemnly warn them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm warning you, your sins are not going to depart. There's no way you can get away from them if you don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord was able to withstand Satan's temptation in the wilderness, because he knew he was going to get authority anyway. And I think maybe he's being presented to us here as an example. Because when we face temptations and trials and we think there's no way I can succeed unless I compromise, unless I join the trade guilds or refuse to leave them, you're probably already in it before you were saved, unless I go along with their practices, if I stand out and be distinct and hold fast to the name of Christ, I'm going to have failure. My life is going to be a terrible failure. And the encouragement to us is, look, here's your promise. I'm going to give you authority over the nations. The Lord Jesus, strengthened by that promise in Psalm 2, could resist Satan's temptation. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. And when we face temptation and we are tempted to say, well, maybe I should compromise a little bit, it'll make things go easier. Time out. What was my Savior's example? Hold on to God's promise, even when things seem to be going against you. And he will reward you. He'll bring it all through. So he promises to give them authority over the nations. And in 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is associated with the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is the planet Venus. When it rises in the morning, depending on where it is in its journey around the sun, sometimes it rises right before the sun does. And it's an announcement. The sun is about to come up. Dawn is coming. The dark night is almost over. And Scripture uses it that way as well. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Here we are. It's nighttime, folk. I know the sun is shining outside. But spiritually, it's nighttime. We have a flashlight. The more sure word of prophecy. A light shining in a dark place. God's Word is our light. This shows us what the spiritual reality is in the face of spiritual disintegration all around us. And we have that until the day dawn and the day star arise, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the promise here is, if you overcome, I will bring you through this terrible time of godlessness. You will be there when the morning star rises. and you'll participate in that joy. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far the church in Thyatira. Now chapter 3 brings us to church number 5, the church of Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. This city isn't named anywhere else in the New Testament. Even Thyatira showed up, remember, with Lydia, the seller of purple at Philippi. Sardis is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. But there was an inscription discovered in the excavations at Sardis, written in both Aramaic and Lydian, the ancient language of that region, dating back to 200-300 B.C. And in it there is a reference. It's a bilingual inscription. It's written in both languages. There is a reference to Sardis. And you can see it in the Lydian side of the transcription. It talks about Sardis. The word that's used in Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew, is Sepharad. Sepharad does appear in the Old Testament, in the book of Obadiah. Verse 20, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Obadiah says that there were exiles from Jerusalem. He's probably describing the result of the Babylonian captivity. He says there were exiles from Jerusalem that were living in a place called Sepharad. We know from the Aramaic inscriptions that somebody was speaking Aramaic there hundreds of years before Christ. And Josephus tells us that Antiochus III, about 200 B.C., settled 2,000 Jewish families in this region. Sardis was the preeminent city of Lydia, and so probably would have had some of those families. A synagogue has been excavated in the town, and a few hundred years after the revelation, the ruins that survive are from that period of time, 300 to 600. It was the largest synagogue in the Roman world. This was, if you will, the center of Jewish activity. Now, for our purposes, the Jews in Sardis would be an explanation, maybe a little bit of background as to how the church might have come into being. As Paul and his friends traveled around and spread the gospel, they would always start with the synagogues, and a good Jewish population there would give them a foothold. We have no historical record of that, but there is evidence that there were Jews there. In understanding the epistle, it will help you if you can picture the situation on the left-hand side. Sardis, like most ancient cities, had a citadel, a place where you could run in time of war to hide. You didn't live there all the time. You couldn't do anything up there. You couldn't grow your crops. You couldn't have your shops. There wasn't space enough to. But the citadel is up on top of this mountain here. I want you to notice the cliffs down the side of this thing. This, on three sides, is surrounded by these steep cliffs. Only on one side is there a narrow little walkway that gets you over to a continuous mountain where you can make your way down more gradually. So from a defensive point of view, this citadel was fantastic. They had a wall around it up there. They had a gate that opened onto this one passageway that let you come into the city. Easy to guard, right? You post your guards there at the gate and you're all set. Well, in fact, it was conquered twice. The first time was under a king named Croesus, who was reputed to be the richest man in the world. And what happened was, while his soldiers were watching the gate, Cyrus, the same one that conquered Babylon, the same one that sent the Jews back, Cyrus, one of his men, saw the cliff, and he said, you know, I think I can get up that cliff. And like David climbing up the gutter in Samuel to conquer Jerusalem, one of his soldiers climbed up and nobody was watching. They were all watching over where they thought an invader would have to come, across that little land bridge that would give you access to more accessible territory. And they climbed up and got into the city, overcame the defenders, and let the invading army come in. That was 546 B.C. Okay, you'd think people would read their history books. But in 215 B.C., under Antiochus the Great, the same thing happened. And he invaded the city successfully. And that imagery is going to come up. We're going to see that this picture of being surprised when you ought not to be is part of the warning to Sardis. Now, this epistle contains both praise and criticism. And that's not unusual. All of the letters, except for Laodicea, contain praise and criticism. You can see the praise comes first in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. It comes last with Sardis. He starts with criticism, and then he goes on to a very little bit of praise at the end. So this church is, I would say, the second worst of the seven churches. For Laodicea, no praise at all. For Sardis, yes, there is some praise, but only after we've talked about the criticism. The Lord says to them, or these things, verse 1, saith, He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God are from Zechariah chapter 4. We studied this in chapter 1 of the Revelation. They represent God's omniscience, the Holy Spirit, as the one who sees everything everywhere. They go to and fro. The eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout all the earth. So the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit in His omniscience. And the seven stars, we were told in chapter 1, verse 20, were the messengers of the seven churches. They're the ones that were sent to bring the gifts and news to John and get his information, his news, perhaps ask him some questions and carry these letters back. The Lord introduces Himself as the one that has the seven spirits and the seven stars, and by bringing those two symbols together, I think what He's emphasizing is that the messengers will be supported in their work by the Holy Spirit. Not just the messengers. That's a really important thing for all of us to take encouragement from, isn't it? That whatever we do with Christ, we don't do by ourselves. The all-knowing Holy Spirit is with us. He's guiding us. He's helping us in serving one another and bearing witness to the world. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. A name that thou livest and art dead. When I read that, I thought of Revelation 1:18. The Lord Jesus says of Himself, I became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The Lord Jesus was put to death. And yet, He rose. He's eternally alive. Sardis has a reputation for being alive. But in fact, it's mostly dead. Folks, that's going in the wrong direction. Okay? We are the body of Christ. If we are a valid church, we are a body of Christ, a representation of Christ. That's what Ephesians calls us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. The church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We partake the character of our Savior. And our Savior was one who died and then who rose. And so our experience individually and as a church should be that though we may experience death, we rise. We come to life. We overcome the forces of evil. Sardis was just the opposite. Instead of going from death to life, which is what their Savior had done, they went from life to death. They had an appearance of life. Maybe an outburst of the gospel there initially, and a lot of people making professions of faith, and maybe a church really growing up and being prosperous for the Lord, not just materially or in numbers, but in terms of spiritual effect. But then it just fell apart. And so they really lost their claim to be a true church. I want you to notice the reference to their name. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. We're going to read about their name more times in this epistle. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. He calls people by the term names. Verse 5, I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before My Father. Now, it's not unusual in these chapters, chapters 2 and 3, to read about name. That noun appears very densely concentrated in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. Everywhere else, it refers to the name of the Lord Jesus, not the name of the believer. Here, what's in focus all four times is the name of the believer or the name of the church. And I give you that as a teaser. I'll show you the reason for that when we get to the end of the book. He's going to say something that's going to require that emphasis, that focus on their names. But the Lord is not going to abandon them. In spite of their experience of spiritual death, in spite of fading away, He hasn't given up on them. He's going to give them five commands, which I would call first aid for an ailing church. I just call them to your attention. We don't have time to go into them now, but we'll go through them in detail, Lord willing, in our next study. What does He say to them? Be watchful, number one. Don't let people sneak up your backside. Don't let a clever rock climber climb up the cliff and let the soldiers in. Okay. Be watchful. Number two, strengthen the things which remain. You're not entirely dead. Pay attention to what remains. And He actually gives here a suggestion as to how to do that, although I have to give you some more technical detail before you can see that. Third, remember how thou hast received and heard. Fourth, hold fast. Be careful. This is not kroteo. This is teireo. It's talking not about their boldly holding the name of Christ. It's talking about their obedience to the Lord. And finally, repent. And you may want to think about that, because we usually think of repentance as something that unbelievers have to do. But here He's telling a church of believers that they need to repent. Those are the instructions He gives them that will enable them, even though they're in bad shape, even though they have a name that they live and they're dying, that will enable them to be pleasing to the Lord. And we'll look at that in more detail, Lord willing, as we continue in our studies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're patient with Your people. We thank You that You make known the things that need to be dealt with. But Father, at the same time, we thank You that you're patient with us. You work with us. And we pray, Lord, that we might not overtry Your patience. That when we fail, we would not be discouraged and give up, but that You'd help us to stand for You, to represent You effectively in this sinful world. We thank You for this time together and pray that as we discuss these matters further, You'll guide us into deeper insight in our Savior's name. Don't let the devil climb up the back way. Thought we might sing in closing a hymn that we've sung before. It's not in the blue book. We have to have a blue book party one of these days. For right now, I'll hand it out and we'll collect them again. And then at some point we'll deal with these things all together. My soul, be on thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. We need to be watchful for the attacks of Satan that are coming at us from all around. My soul, be on thy guard.